My wife and I stopped at Dunkin' Donuts this morning to get donuts for the kids. And I was like, where's my donuts? So we are continuing to pray and preach and study through the Gospel of Mark. And David is going to come in just a moment, and he's going to take us through the next passage. We believe the Word of God to be inspired in every word, and we believe that the order in which it's given in the Scriptures is inspired as well. So we're working our way now through Mark chapter 11. So if you have a Bible with you, just turn to Mark chapter 11, and we will begin reading at verse 12 through verse 26. Mark chapter 11. Verses 12 through 26. So speaking of Jesus and his disciples, the scripture says in verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. David.
Good morning again. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. So good to see all of you. I know sometimes it takes all that you have to come to church on Sundays. And I know some of you may not be a Christian, and you're here in this room, and I hope today you encounter the real Jesus. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for years, and I hope today you grow in Jesus. Sometimes it takes every ounce of our fiber of being, of being here, and yet it's worth it to meet with the people of God. You might have a really hard week coming up this week. Sometimes we're at church on Sundays, but we're thinking about other stuff. Tests that we have to take, surgery coming up, shopping, stress, anxiety. It can be hard to be in the moment. A friend of mine is a pastor and author, and he was writing in a book about this really difficult week he had. It was an unusually busy week. On Saturday, he officiated a wedding, which is very stressful and takes a lot of emotional energy. On Sunday, he launched a new sermon series, and that first sermon takes a lot of study and diligence. On the following day, he studied for his oral exam to be ordained and read a book that was around 200 pages. Studied, cramming for this big exam the next day. The next day, he had the four-hour oral exam. Passed it, and then he had to go straight to a conference the rest of the day and the next day. And then on Thursday, he had to go to court to appeal for a former church member who's now in prison. Things they don't teach you in seminary. On Friday, he had a major reconstructive surgery on his shoulder. And he has six kids. Went to bed one night at 8 p.m. His wife probably thought he was just trying to get out of helping out the kids with bed. But he was just exhausted from this busy, long, hard week. In a similar vein, here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, we're now at this point where it's his last week, Holy Week. And it was very busy every single day. I imagine that it went by very fast. Last week, we started with the Holy Week, the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark, and we talked about Palm Sunday, even though we're in January. Let me give you that brief snapshot again from Sunday all the way to Sunday. That way you can feel in real time what Jesus went through during that last week. On Sunday, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday. On Monday, where we're at today, he curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. Tuesday, lesson from the fig tree, teaching predicts the future. Wednesday, more teaching, Sanhedrin plots to kill Jesus. Thursday, Passover meal, institutes the Lord's Supper, washes his disciples' feet, gives the upper room discourse, sings a hymn with his disciples. Friday, betrayed by Judas and crucified. Saturday, chief priests and Pharisees place guards at the tomb. Sunday, he rises from the dead. And the reason why we gather on Sundays is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And it's a celebration service in some sense every single week. Today in the Gospel of Mark, we get to Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week. And there's a lot going on in this passage. Jesus curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, and then we have the lesson of the cursed fig tree. We see the humanity of Jesus in this passage. He's hungry. He's angry. Just like we say in our statement of faith, Jesus is one person in two natures, fully God, fully man. In his human state, he slept, got tired, had issues with money. He was betrayed. He worked an ordinary job. In his divine state, he did not sin and he died on the cross for our sins. You see the humanity of Jesus here with his hunger and with his zeal for God. And we're at the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark, and it takes up a lot of attention to see Jesus here. He's showing his zeal for the house of the Lord, and he's pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel and its leaders for having all this religious stuff on the outside but being absent of God on the inside. They were going through the motions. They had this religious pretense. And we too know what it's like to feel like we're going through the motions, to fake it, to not feel God's presence, to sin, to stray away from God, so to speak, maybe for months or weeks or even years at a time, to say the right spiritual things on the outside, but our hearts feel like we're far from God. But this passage teaches us that the real Jesus, he desires true worship from the heart. True worship from the heart. It's divided in three sections. Jesus curses the fig tree, Jesus cleanses the temple, and the lesson from the cursed fig tree. We start with the first one. Jesus curses the fig tree. If you have your Bible, look with me in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. The next day, Monday, no longer Palm Sunday, Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree from a distance, but he can't quite tell yet if there's any figs on it. The passage says he's hungry. He wants to eat something. Commentators are divided about when the fruit and the leaves appear. Some people say fruit and leaves are supposed to show up at the same time. Other people say, no, here in the passage, Mark says, for it was not the season for figs. And for this little passage here, it almost seems like something to go over really quickly. It doesn't seem like there's a lot here, but this passage of Jesus cursing the fig trees has caused issues with people, secular people, for thousands of years. On the surface, it seems like Jesus is being petty. He's being a diva. He's angry. He's hangry. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree. There's no fruit on it. So he's vindictive. He's passive aggressive. He uses his power and takes it out on the tree. And many people believe, well, if Jesus is like this, then I'm not going to follow this Jesus. He seems petty. This is the only example of all the miracles in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a biography of Jesus' life. This is the only example of a miracle along with Jesus healing the demonized person and drowning the demons in the pigs of a negative miracle of Jesus using his power to do negative things. Usually throughout the whole Gospels, you see this Jesus who's true and good and beautiful and glorious and perfect, and anybody who approaches him, if you have issues with your sight, he heals you. It's positive. If you can't hear, he touches your ears. You can hear. If you have leprosy, he heals you. If you're crippled, he can fix that. Positive, positive, positive. Then we get to this story. It's like, it's negative. Why? Why are you cursing a tree? In his essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, by Bertrand Russell, who's a famous British philosopher, he wrote a whole essay about why he's not a Christian. There's some good points in there. He's a good writer. And he says this, quote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some of other people known to history. He was specifically talking about Jesus cursing this tree. He has a whole section there on this passage of why he cannot believe in Jesus because of it. Another commentator says, it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of the ill temper. Jesus has a temper problem and he's cursing the fig tree. What's going on here? Well, sometimes when people like open the Bible up and they read like a random story, and they don't read the context, they don't really get the meaning of the story. And sometimes if our brains are so narrow, we don't appreciate poetry, we don't appreciate literature, we don't appreciate the Bible has different kinds of literature in it, and we don't appreciate symbolism and metaphor. There's a lot that we could say about Palestinian farming and agriculture and leaves and figs and grabbing it and not grabbing it in that time of the year, but that sort of misses the point. When Jesus curses the fig tree, it's a symbolic act against the leaders of Israel who, like a tree, seemed to be bearing fruit, but in their hearts, they were not. This is symbolism. He's pronouncing judgment on the leaders for being hypocrites. He's pronouncing judgment on the leaders of seeming like they're being fruitful and they could help people, but really they're dead and they're not bearing fruit. That was the purpose of the fig tree. It was a symbolic pronouncement of judgment on the leaders in Israel. No doubt Jesus would have had Jeremiah 8:13 in his mind. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Jesus is rebuking the hypocritical leaders of his time who were running over people, using people for money, and he was pronouncing a judgment on them. And a takeaway for us is that God wants you, expects you to bear fruit as well. He doesn't want you just to go through the motions and say, bless your Lord and have a blessed day and say all the right religious things and dress really nicely on Sunday, but our hearts throughout the week are kind of far from God. He knows your heart. He sees what you're doing. He's for you. He wants you to draw near to him. and grow in Him and spend time with Him. He doesn't need our religious pretense. It also means that we need to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. When people talk about bearing fruit, they usually talk about two things. There's one category that says bearing fruit is godliness, abiding in Jesus, quiet time, prayer, fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, all the way down to self-control. That's really the fruit, is being a person who loves God and loves neighbor. The second category of people that talk about bearing fruit are about good works, evangelism, outreach, tangible evidence of your love for Jesus through being productive and doing things for the Lord. And both groups tend to have fight with one another about who's right, and the truth is they're both right. Bearing fruit starts with being a godly person on the inside, of loving Jesus, spending time with God in prayer and unhurried Bible reading, listening to good sermons, abiding in Christ. It starts there, but we also want to use what God has entrusted to us to bless other people. We don't need a burnout for Jesus. We don't need to say yes to everything. We can remove ourselves from a team. We can say no. But all of us have to give an account to God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What he has done in the body. We're saved by grace, but eternal rewards is judged by our works and what we do. What we do matters. So we don't want to be like the leaders of Israel who were taking advantage of people and seem like good Christians on the outside. We want to be real followers of Jesus on the inside. But we want what's going on inside to lead to blessing other people. We want to bear fruit. Jesus not only curses the fig tree, he also cleanses the temple in the second part of this passage, starting in verse 15. They finally get to Jerusalem. And Jesus gets inside the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, and he said, isn't this, verse 17, is it not written, Old Testament, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." This is the real Jesus fighting against hypocrisy. And he says, verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him." That's what you do when someone else has more power or is gaining influence and you're losing it. You want to destroy them. "Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." It's hard to use words to describe how important the temple was. It was designed by King David, but King David had killed too many people and shed too much blood, so he didn't get to finish the project. And so Solomon and his crew, they finished it. It was a really big deal. God didn't need a building. God can dwell anywhere at all times. He is everywhere at all times. That means he's omnipresent. He doesn't need us to build a building for himself, but he allowed it anyway. And it was a place of worship. It was a sacred space. And one of the big things that was happening in the temple, it was that Gentiles, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, Gentiles were not allowed in. And so when Jesus says a prayer for all the nations, only in Mark, Jesus was hinting at that his salvific work on the cross, dying on the cross in our place for sins, wasn't just for one country or one people. It is effective for anyone who would turn from sin and trust in him. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they were saying, no, you guys are Gentiles. You guys can't worship here. Get out of here. They were selling pigeons, birds, and animal sacrifice. There was buyers and sellers. There was noise and bustle. They were taking advantage of people and charging high prices, unfair exchange rates. They turned it into a marketplace, a place that was supposed to be a place of sacred space to worship God, they made it into something other than what it was supposed to be. You may not be a Christian, but at least appreciate that Jesus doesn't like hypocrisy. Nobody does. And Jesus is fighting against it. And when we think about Jesus, it's so important that we love the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus in our own minds. And whenever someone says, like, who's the most Jesus-like person in your life? The most Christ-like person. We always think of someone who's really meek, an empathetic listener, and kind, and they hug you, and they cry when you cry, and those things are great. But those things might be personality more than it is character. Jesus is a person who felt angry and flipped tables. He was willing to flip tables. When we think about Jesus, we can't just let Time magazine and the covers of Jesus shape who he is in our minds. We have to look at the scriptures, and Jesus, having righteous anger — anger is not always better — righteous anger for the glory of God, to make sure it's not hindered in the sacred space of the temple. It's so easy to go through the motions and to make church life something other, worshiping God and helping other people worship God. One thing that really attracted me to our wonderful congregation was Tim's wonderful leadership in saying, you know, hey, no search committee. I'm just going to start with Zoom calls. Then I'll lead them to the elders and the rest of the congregation. And I really respected that, because I heard from a real pastor who really loves God, from a church that loves God. And other experiences, it would be like, here's a search committee. Here's three women. Here's three men. Here's what these people say they want. Here's what they say they want. And then they'd be fighting on the interview about what they really want and what church should be like. And it over and over again, it just appeared to me that the main thing of the gospel, of inviting all to know Christ and make him known, of God being glorified and other people being joining in to glorify God, has been lost on so many churches. It's so easy to forget that. 60% of pastors burn out within 5 years. 80% burn out within 10 years, never to return to ministry ever again. Sometimes when I talk to guys, you know, there's just this misplaced expectation. And sure, it's really hard, it's a difficult job and difficult calling, but sometimes we want praise. We want to be thanked. We want to be recognized. I want affirmation. You don't know how hard I work. How come no one respects what I do around here? And that it creeps into the heart, and they get bitter and resentful and walk away. Or even as a church volunteer, as you serve, you could start out being so excited to have a role. But then over time, entitlement might creep into your heart unintentionally. And then whereas there was a desire to worship God and help other people worship God, we've become territorial about where we serve and what we do. I'm my son's T-ball coach this year. I'm the assistant coach, not the head coach. I'm just thrilled to be out there. I don't care about my title or what part I play. I'm just glad I have a part, that I get to watch my boy play and watch these little kids have fun. We get to this point where we lose that in the church, where it was just this fun. I was just glad that the pastor asked me to do something. I was studying scripture to prepare to teach, and it was so much joy. I was showing up and worshiping God. I was telling people about Jesus. I was inviting them to church. But then slowly but surely, we forget why we signed up to serve in the first place, and something other than inviting all to know Christ and make him known becomes more important to us. We're not selling pigeons around here. We're not overcharging people on stuff. We look at this passage and we say, oh, I'm not doing any of that stuff. And yet we can do the same thing when we forget the house of the Lord is for worship and worshiping God. We're not Jesus. We should not flip tables, right? Jesus has a category unto himself that he can do. But we want to have zeal for God. If you feel a sense of joy from the Lord, that he loves you, that his smile is on you, that you've been forgiven for all of your sins. The righteousness of Christ has been given to you. You have a place in heaven. If you're living out of that, you can serve without feeling like I need to make this about me. But if we're not abiding, going back to the bearing fruit, if we're not abiding in Jesus, if he's not the greatest reality in our lives, then we're going to seek something other than Jesus to fulfill us, to give us what only Jesus can give us. Let our serving be because we have zeal for God and we want other people to worship God, not because we're trying to get something from people. Jesus curses this fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And he gives us this lesson from the fig tree. Starting in verse 20, it almost seems out of place. These words about faith and prayer. They see the fig tree and it's withered away from its roots. Verse 20. This is Tuesday now, and this is showing that the total destruction of the tree. And Peter says, Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed, it's withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. It's like, what does that mean? What do you mean have faith in God? We're talking about a tree. Now you're saying have faith in God. It seems out of place. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Then he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This is the last section here, starting in verse 20. Jesus curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. Now it's back to the lesson of the fig tree. And some of these things look a bit out of place. What's happening is that Jesus knows that the people that he's leading, these 12 disciples, are following, are going to follow Israel's leaders because he's about to die and rise from the dead. And yes, the church is going to start and be spread around, but the temple is also going to be destroyed. And despite a temple being destroyed, and despite Israel's leaders who might lead you astray, don't let the sin of a people or a place stop you from worshiping God. Leaders are great, but they're sinful and they mess up. A building is a nice space, but eventually it'll get knocked down. Don't put your hope in leaders or a building. Look to God in faith and prayer. That's the connection here with faith and prayer after seeing the temple and the cursed fig tree. This is a call for the disciples to have faith in God. Because just pretty soon on Friday, he's going to die. On Sunday, he's going to rise from the dead. He has these interesting words about prayer. And it seems at first place Jesus is saying, if you pray for whatever you ask for, you'll get that. But we must look at this verse and consider other verses. For example, in 1 John 5:14, John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday night, Father, not my will, your will be done. If we have unforgiveness in our hearts, God's saying, hey, go deal with that first before I listen to you. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if we're living with our wives, husbands, if we're not living with them in an understanding way, God doesn't listen to your prayers. We need to have the right motives, James says, not asking for our own selfish ambition or selfish interest, but interests that are pure and godly. This verse needs to be taken into account with other verses on prayer, communication with God. And yet at the same time, this is a bold declaration for disciples to pray in faith. It says, a house of prayer for the nations. I'm so thankful for our missions team and our emphasis on the nations. If there's anything we should be praying for in part, is that people would come to Jesus from all over the world, that the persecuted church would be in our minds and hearts, that the recognition that God has a people for himself all over the world. And I'm so thankful for the prayer team that meets every Sunday morning at 8:30 and the prayer sheet that we get where we do pray for missions. It can be so easy to only pray for the things that we want, and you should pray for the things that you want. God is a father. He does bless you with the desired luxuries. Anything on your heart and mind, bring it to God in prayer. But we also want our prayers to be not hypocritically centered, but centered on the glory of God and seeing other people come to faith in Jesus. Younger people love local outreach. We love blessing our city. And we tend to forget about the nations. Older folk tend to love the nations and everything that's going on around season, sometimes may neglect the city. We need both groups working together to pray as we're inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. I put that before you, though, to ask. Sometimes we get into these situations and the disciples are going to be there when Jesus dies. Their leader for 3 years, crucified. And it seems like Christianity had failed and Jesus lost. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Throughout, after the resurrection, they're time and time again in places where their circumstances feel unbearable. They feel anxious and hopeless and restless. And the remedy, in part, is prayer. When there's strong prayer, there's strong faith. When there's a lack of prayer, we tend to try to go through life on our own and we get crushed. This is a call for the disciples to take up prayer and to pray for the nations. Jesus is battling against hypocrisy on Holy Week, and this sets the stage for the rest of the week. This really angers the leaders, and this is why they sent him to die eventually on that Friday. But before he dies on that Friday, he teaches us that he wants us to bear fruit. He doesn't want us to be hypocritical. He wants us to take worship seriously and worship from the heart. And he wants us to pray in faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and say, you are the God who rules and reigns. Lord, I think about the lyric where the writer says, I'm sorry, Lord, for what I've made it. I'm going back to the heart of worship. Lord, as a leader for your people, Lord, we just pray, please forgive us for making the house of the Lord something it was never intended to be. Lord, please forgive me if I have done that. Lord, I pray for my brother pastors and elders that we would be true shepherds who love the flock. And I pray that we would serve in such a way to bless other people. Lord, help us to be so secure in you, so close to you, so near to you that we can't help but just want to bless other people. And Lord, would you just help us to bear fruit, starting with abiding in you? Lord, would you help us to make room this week to abide? So busy, so distracted. Lord, help us to abide in you, for you say, apart from me, we can do nothing. And Lord, would you help us to remember our mission of inviting all to know Christ and make him known. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied in you and to worship you from the heart. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not a Christian, who has not received you as their Lord and Savior, would you show him, show her the beauty of Jesus and lead them into a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.